We began by looking in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and I'd like for us to turn back there again tonight. That will be where we will begin this lesson. This morning we looked a lot of history of God's people, their failure to realize the blessings that God intended for them, oftentimes because they failed to recognize the purpose of those blessings in their lives. And I mentioned that tonight I wanted to talk more by way of application of how to not just recognize that that's the problem. That's usually not very hard to do if we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we don't like to be honest. Sometimes we don't like to face the truth. But if we're willing to do that, it's not hard to see that we're not realizing the potential, the blessings that God would have for us, because we're not using the blessings that He's given us for the right purpose. So we're not going to spend tonight talking about how those things apply to us. We spoke briefly about that this morning. What I want to talk about tonight and what I want us to see from the example of Nehemiah is how to change things. It's one thing to identify the problem. That is a good and necessary step. But if we don't do anything to change the problem, then we haven't really helped ourselves at all. Sometimes we find satisfaction in just admitting guilt. And confession is good, but confession alone will not save anyone. In talking about salvation and how it is that we can be forgiven of our sins, it's not just confession. Confession is a part of it. To tell God, yes, I have sinned, to be remorseful, to have the humility needed in order to make that statement, that's absolutely necessary, but so is repentance. To change our life, to change our actions, to determine that we're not going to continue down the same path that got us to the point where we had to make confession of sin. We're going to change, we're going to go in a different direction. So what can we learn from Nehemiah? How can we change? What we're going to do tonight is just simply go through the first part of the story of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at some things that Nehemiah did, and we're going to find in his actions some things that will help us if we want to make change. The question, how to make a difference, well, that'll be answered by looking at Nehemiah. So let's just begin there in chapter 1. We have, as we mentioned this morning in verse 3, the account given to Nehemiah, from those who come from Jerusalem, the state of affairs, what's going on. And but notice verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The first thing that really has to happen in order for us to make a difference, to want to bring about change, is we've got to truly be concerned about the problem, about the people. You know, we're very good at going up and shaking hands and asking people, how are you doing? And oftentimes, we don't really care. And I don't mean by that we just don't care. I don't care about you. I just mean we're not really saying, how are you doing, for the reason of really finding out how they're doing. It's just kind of a greeting that we use. And sometimes when somebody actually tells us how they're doing, we're kind of put off by that. Well, I didn't want to know all that. I just meant, hey. But Nehemiah really wanted to know, and when he found out what had been going on or what was going on in Jerusalem, he was truly moved by that. He had a deep concern for his brethren, for those who had gone back to Jerusalem, for the state of affairs there in Jerusalem. He's far from that. He's in the citadel. He's there with the king. And though he's a cupbearer, which is a servant position, I imagine things were pretty good for Nehemiah, especially considering how the king treats him when he finds out that Nehemiah has a concern. And Nehemiah, in his position, far removed from the troubles of Jerusalem, could have very easily just kind of put it out of mind. He might could have even said, well, it's their own fault, you know. If they'd have gone back and done what God told them to, they wouldn't have been in that situation. And so he could have excused himself by blaming them, but that's not what he did. What he did was he wept He mourned. He fasted for many days. And then verse 5, he prayed. So let's have a genuine concern for others. Now, I want us tonight, as we're talking about this, we recognize the church the world over needs help. And as we have opportunity, let's help in any way that we can, brethren in other places. But I want us to primarily focus our thoughts on the congregation here. Our brethren. Now, yes, brethren all over the world are our brethren, both dead and living. But try to think about what we can do here. Because we're talking about opportunity, what we're going to have an opportunity to do, how we can make a difference. And there might be some ways we can make differences in other places, but the greatest influence that we will ever have is where we are, right here. So, do we have the concern for those here? When we hear about people who are having trouble in their lives, does it come and go out of our minds just as quickly as it was told to us? Maybe we shake our heads and say, poor thing. Maybe we say a few words to offer comfort, but do we do anything past that? I'll just read it one more time, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He did not weep because he told himself, hey, this is something sorrowful, I need to weep. He wept because he cared about the people. And when we have a connection with one another, a fellowship with one another, that is as deep as it should be, then when other members of the local church here are suffering, when other members of the local church here are having difficulties, and they find themselves in oppression, and facing the things of this world, then we're going to weep. Not because we're supposed to, but because we're moved by our care and compassion and concern for them. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, don't let the past define our future. And what I mean by that is, it would have been very easy for Nehemiah to run back in his mind what we did this morning in looking at the historical Israel and how often God had intended to bring them to a certain place and they refused because they were rebellious people. And he could have gone back in his mind and thought, you know, that's the way it has always been with those people. It has never been any different. It doesn't matter what anyone has tried to do. God sent prophets. He sent men greater than I. And yet, to no avail. It would have been very easy for Nehemiah to think, if Moses couldn't do it, what makes me think I can do it? And so, sometimes, you'll hear people say things like, well, we've tried that before. That's the way it's always been here. Maybe you're talking about a specific family, a particular person. That's the way they've always been. I don't know what we could do any different. That type of attitude will never make a difference in anybody's life. That's throwing our hands up. That's saying, you know, maybe we have some concern, but I'm not going to get involved. Nehemiah didn't do that. He could have very easily, because their past gave a lot to lend to this idea that, well, they'll never overcome that past. That's always who they will be. But he didn't let that stop him from going forward, from trying to do something. Well, what did he try to do? Well, as we've already mentioned in verse 5, he prayed. And in this prayer, we see something from Nehemiah that we need to see in ourselves. Again, Nehemiah is far removed from Jerusalem. He's not a part of that group physically. He's not there. He hasn't been neglecting the things of God like they have. He wasn't there when his forefathers sinned in Israel and in Judah, having God to send the Assyrians and the Babylonians on, carrying them away. He wasn't a part of that. And so he could have easily said, Lord, help them. Lord, forgive them. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with them. But he doesn't say that. Let's read his prayer in verse 5, beginning. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. It's pretty easy to see that Nehemiah was a part of those. Yes, removed by distance, but he was a part of Israel. He was a part of God's people. When they sinned, he sinned. And he words it that way to the Lord, but he feels it that way in his bones. And that's what moves him to want to do something to make a difference in their lives, because he's a part of them. And we assemble as a church. We identify ourselves as a church. That's a congregation. That's a group. And we're always, whether we're assembled here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or Wednesday, we're always a part of this church. And so when something is going on with the church, that's me too. If the church errs in some way, I'm a part of that. If there's confession that needs to be made, I don't need to point out the fault of others in the group. I need to adopt this mindset that we have done this thing, and then seek to bring about change, to make a difference, so that we don't continue to do those things. But Nehemiah didn't distance himself. He didn't remove himself. Some people, they never become attached to the group. They never become a part of the group. And you see those kind of people who come and go, and they never really have a whole lot to say. And we try, you know, we want to make them a part of the group, but they're just resistant, and they never... And so you see that kind of person who never really wants to identify. But then you have another person who they're here and they're always, you know, with people, and they go to places and they do things with brethren. But that still doesn't mean that they have this mindset that they are a part of the collective body, for better or for worse. We use that language in the marriage ceremony, but that is also a part of what we're doing when we're committing to work together in local work. For better or for worse, we're a part of this church. In many ways, I'm thankful that we are part of a congregation that's not surrounded by many other congregations, because that sometimes brings about problems. Now, there are a lot of other reasons I would like to have many more brethren and many other churches in closer proximity. But sometimes when you have that situation, it's harder to have this attitude of for better or for worse, because what people do is if they see something that they don't like over here, well, they just go over there. And they stay there for a while, and things don't go the way over there, they'll go be a part. But they're never a part of any church. They're never really a part of that group. And so let's have the mindset that it's us, that we are the church here at Oak Grove, a group of Christians striving to church to serve God. And I like Nehemiah's prayer there in verse 11. In a sense, he's praying for us. He first says, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Hopefully that's us too. Hopefully he's praying for us, because hopefully we are also servants who desire to fear his name. But let's have that mindset. Pray fervently. We're not going to reread this prayer. But did you notice that Nehemiah didn't bow his head and said, Lord, please be with your people in other places. Amen. Lord, we know things are bad over there. Please be with them. Amen. He was... No, it's not a 10-page written out prayer. It's fairly short, but it's very thoughtful. It's not a prayer that's just recited out of rote habit. It's a prayer from the heart. It's a prayer that he fervently desires to be fulfilled. And while we have these words written, and I say it's a fairly brief prayer, this isn't the only prayer. This isn't all the words that he prays. He mentions there, in a couple of places, the time spent in prayer. Verse 4, for many days I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. As he continues on down there, he says there in verse 11 at the end, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. How many days did he pray that? I don't know, but I know it wasn't just a one-time prayer. So he prays fervently. Sometimes we just need to pray very quickly. We're made aware of a situation. We want to pray for that person. It might be like in chapter 2 that when the king says, what do you want done? There in verse 4, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 5, and I said to the king, what did he pray? I imagine that was a very quick prayer. But it was still a very fervent prayer, a very thoughtful prayer. And so, let's be praying. Be determined and confident. We're going to make a difference. We don't just desire to make a difference. Be confident that we will make a difference if we do what we're supposed to do. I love what Nehemiah says as we continue reading. When the king says, what is your request? In verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. He does not say that we may rebuild it. He says that I may rebuild it. He's going to build the city. There's a lot to be done. He hadn't even been there. But he knows that's what he's going to do. Paul's not here tonight. I wish he were. I don't know if he knows this or not. And I know that he nor Tad or anybody else would mind me saying it. Before Paul obeyed the gospel, Tad called me one day and said, I'm coming down there. And I can't remember the day of the week, but I'm coming down there on this day. And this was while he was in Crossville. And I said, well, what are you coming down for? And he said, to baptize my dad. And I said, that's great. Y'all been studying? Y'all been talking? No. No, we hadn't studied yet, but I'm coming to baptize him. And, of course, Tad could not force Paul to do anything. But he was determined and he was committed that was his mission on that trip. And that's what he was going to do. And you know what happened while he was down here? Paul was baptized. When we determine to do things and we have confidence in that thing, we can make a difference. Now, Paul could have decided, no, I'm not going to do that. But that didn't change what Tad's mindset was. And when we determine that we're going to do something to make a difference, to bring about change, others may fight against us. In the end, we may be defeated. But it doesn't mean that we weren't determined, that we didn't set our mind that that's what I'm going to do. And so when Nehemiah says, I'm going to rebuild that city, He is determined. He has the confidence. Not because he's such a great planner, not because he's such a great leader, but because he served a God who through him could accomplish great things. And that's where the confidence comes in. It's not that we're confident in our abilities. We're confident in the Lord's ability to use us in his service. And so let's be determined. Let's be confident in the Lord. Now, as we read through the book of Nehemiah, we find that things get moving very quickly. As we're introduced to the book, it's in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. He was in Shushan the Citadel. That would be the ninth Jewish month. And I don't want to go into great detail about the months and the timings. One, because I don't know enough about it to be real accurate on that. But we could say very certain. But when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which is the first Jewish month, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. You see, he's still numbering it as the 20th year. It's the same year that he makes the request to go. And that's in the first month. When you come on over, as he continues to give times, you come to chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now there he doesn't give the year, but as you read through, it's pretty certain that it's the same year that he determined. From the time he heard about what's going on in Jerusalem till the time that it's finished, it's not a year that has passed. From the time that they determined to build the wall, you know, from the time they begin the work till the time it's done, we're told there in verse 15, it took 52 days. That's not 2 months. That's short of 2 months. So we see that he acts with urgency. This is something that is needed, and it's needed now. And so he works to make it happen just as quickly as possible, but he's not hasty in what he does. He doesn't ride up in a whirlwind and gather people together and start whipping, cracking the whip and driving people to do it. He shows up and he doesn't even tell everybody what he's doing. In chapter 2 and verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I rose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So for 3 days he's there and he doesn't even tell anybody his plans. And so he's thoughtful, he's planning. You know, sometimes we can see something as urgent and so we just jump right in there and we get started, we get busy, and we end up squandering our time and effort because we acted hastily. Urgency doesn't mean that you don't think about it. It doesn't mean that you don't do any planning. It just means that you plan more quickly, but you still plan carefully. But you don't put it off. You don't just make the plan. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about their willingness to give. He said, you planned it a year ago, but he says, now you must complete the doing of it. It's a good thing that they had determined to give, but it's not enough to determine, to plan. They've actually got to follow through. And so often we're really good at the planning stage, but there's no urgency about it. We plan and we plan and we plan and we have all these good plans, and we might even lay down some groundwork to help bring about the plan, but we just don't follow through. But urgency means we need to get it done. The world is drawing closer and closer to an end. I don't know how long that'll be. But every second that passed by, we're closer to the end. We're closer to the possibility that the one who is lost will be lost for eternity. So let's work with urgency. But don't act hastily. Let's plan. Let's do things according to God's word. So often people got themselves into trouble because they thought to do something for God, but they didn't stop to check with God to see if that's what He would have them to do. So that's a part of that planning phase. That's a part of not acting hastily. Let's make sure we do things in accordance with Scripture by the Lord's authority. But then when we find that and when we determine the plan, let's act on it. We need the help of others. We need to get others involved for at least two reasons. One, we need help. It's hard to make a huge difference by yourself. I mean, you can make a dent. You can try and you can do something, but you're not going to be able to do as much by yourself. There's a principle called synergy that I'm fascinated by. If you've got 10 men who can do a particular job in X amount of time, and then you say, okay, we're going to get those 10 men together and work on that job together, then we might think, well, they would be able to accomplish that task in X divided by 10 times. But that's not the case. It would actually be quicker, because when people work together, the total sum of the combined effort is greater than the individual efforts added together. Y'all can do some more research on that, about that on your own. But that's a fact. That's a scientific type fact. But it works practically speaking as well. When you get people who are joined together doing the work, we can accomplish far more than each of us could accomplish by giving the same amount of effort, but individually. If that makes sense. I'm always pointing out to folks that when Jesus sent out His disciples, He sent them out two by two. When Paul went out to preach the gospel, he was always accompanied with others. And there's something to say about companionship, and I know that's a part of it, but it's also just the fact that two together can do more than two apart can do. And so we need the help of others to be able to accomplish the greatest amount of good. But the other reason that we need to enlist the help of others is others need to be working too. We don't need to sit back and watch one person do all of the work. They need to be involved. They need to have a stake in the matter. They need to be a part of the work. And so while it's easier for me sometimes just to think, well, I'll just do it myself. I know how to do it. I don't have to watch over or make sure. My kids can testify to that. I'm not always good at that. But I need to let them help me do things. We need to let each other help in the work. And sometimes if somebody's not just real enthusiastic, we can help encourage them, but we need to enlist the help of others. And as Nehemiah comes, he doesn't say to them, I'm going to rebuild the walls. I'm going to bring in a crew, and I'm going to do... No, He gets them to rebuild it. And as you read chapter 3, and you might think, well, it's a tedious chapter because there's a lot of names, a lot of things going on there. But the point of the chapter is everybody joined to the work. Most everybody. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There's two groups I want to point out. As you look at the building of the wall, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. A goldsmith, you think, well, he's not a mason. He wouldn't be building walls. But he did. And while it might not be, you look at people and you think, well, that might not be their thing. Well, maybe their thing is something else, but it doesn't mean they can't be a part of this thing. And in the same verse, also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. Those are two groups, the goldsmiths and the perfumers. They probably don't get real dirty at work. But they were willing to get dirty doing this work. And so let's get people to help. And then you come on down in verse 12. Next to him was Shallum, the son of Heloahish, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. And somebody might look at his family and say, well, if he had some good sons, good strong sons, he might be able to help. But with those daughters, he won't be able to do much. He did. You know, they worked. They did what they could. And so enlist the help of others and don't limit what others can do by what you think they can do. Just get people to help. So enlist the help of others. Some won't work. You know, that happened here. As we read about all of the work being done, unfortunately, you find in verse 5 of chapter 3 that next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And so, among that group of people, seeing that the nobles wouldn't put their shoulder to the work, you know what very well could have happened there? Everybody laid down their tools and said, you know what, if they're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And we're never going to get anything done because they're not willing to work. But when we understand there's some people that aren't going to be workers. There's some people who, no matter how hard you prod and try to get them to be involved, they're just not going to. Don't let that discourage you. You do what you can. And let's continue to work. Discouragement is one of the greatest weapons that Satan uses against us in our service. But don't let him be successful. Discouragement's going to come, but don't let it stop you from doing what we know that we need to do. As they continue to build up the wall, their enemies aren't very happy about that. When you come to chapter 4, you find that Sanballat, we're going to read about Tobiah, we're going to read about some Arabs. They're not wanting this city to be fortified. They're not wanting this wall to be built. In verse 6, we built the wall and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And I'll tell you, when we make the determination that we're going to do what we can do to make the difference, to bring about change, to do the work that God gave us to do, our enemies aren't going to like it. Satan is not going to be happy. And he will do what he can to cause the work to be frustrated. But notice what they do. In verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." They continued to pray. Nehemiah didn't just pray at the beginning and he was done with it. We find throughout the book of Nehemiah continual prayer being offered for the Lord to continue to be with them, to help them, to overcome their enemies. But they didn't just stop with prayer. They didn't just say, "All right, we prayed, now it's in the Lord's hand." They continued to work. And as we mentioned this morning, when you come to chapter 5, we find that not only were there enemies outside who wanted to affect the work that was being done, there was sin within the people of Jerusalem that had to be dealt with as well. And one of the things that's really easy to do is when we set our mind, when we're focused in on this one particular work that needs to be done, we recognize it's a good work, we're going to do this. Well, then we're just blinded to everything else that's going on. And somebody might come and say, "Hey, did you hear about this? Do you know this is going on?" And we might even think that, well, okay, that's important, but right now, we got to get this done. But in the midst of building this wall, when Nehemiah hears about the oppression that's going on, he doesn't just say, we're just going to put that on the back burner. And once we get this wall built, then we'll deal with that problem. They dealt with sin then. As it is brought to light, they deal with it. And people are challenged to come out of that sin. And they do. And one of the things that Nehemiah does there is he leads by example. He doesn't just tell them, "Hey, don't oppress your brethren." He shares with them. He gives of himself and shows them, this is how you are to deal with the poor among you. But he wasn't blind. He wasn't so nearsighted that he couldn't see everything else that was going on. We have to be aware of what's going on. And then, finally, we got to finish it. so often, churches, the Lord's people would get to a point that's mentioned there in chapter 4 and verse 6. The wall, the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And then we'd sit back and talk about all the good we did. We got this thing all joined together. It's halfway done. Well, we keep reading, and the gates haven't been set. There's still gaps where the enemy could come in. It's up to half its height. That means it's halfway there. But there's still work to be done. Finish the work. And so often through Scripture, we find that God's people failed because they didn't complete the task. They didn't follow through with the victory that God was giving them. And so there's the point. Don't let off the pedal. Finish the work. Don't become complacent with what has been accomplished. Continue on and finish the job at hand. And so you come to chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. What a wonderful testimony their work was to the God that they served. And that is, as we talked about this morning, that's the purpose. Our purpose in everything that we do is to glorify God. And in following through with all that they were supposed to do, that's exactly what was accomplished. As you read through the rest of Nehemiah, we find that his work would fall in between Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, the prophets. Haggai and Zechariah would have been before Nehemiah. Malachi would have been after Nehemiah. So you come to the book of Malachi, and we're not going to turn there tonight, but if you're familiar with the book, things are not good in Israel. The people are offering to God as sacrifices the lame, the maimed, the blind. It's so bad that God said, I wish there was somebody that would just go shut the doors of the temple and stop those useless sacrifices. That's how bad it had gotten, and that's not long. Malachi is usually dated around 432. This morning mentioned that Nehemiah came back in 444. It's not a lot of time. And so they had the temple built. They had the wall built. They had an altar. They were doing some things, but it wasn't great. And by the time you come to Christ, it has drifted so far. It doesn't even resemble what God originally intended. And so somebody might say, look at all the work that Nehemiah did. Look at all the effort he put into it. Yeah, they built that wall, but did it really accomplish anything? We talked earlier about looking to the past and how you're really going to change your things. Sometimes we look to the future and think, we're not going to be able to accomplish much. We're not going to be able to make that much of a difference. Even somebody like Nehemiah didn't really, in the whole grand scheme of things, make much of a difference. Nationally, maybe he didn't. I don't know. I don't know how different things would have been if Nehemiah hadn't done what he did. I think he probably did a lot to make sure that that city, that nation was there to bring forth the Christ. But I tell you something that we can know for sure is that when we go back to chapter 3 and we go through and we read about all those families that put their mind to work, and they serve God diligently as they should, he made a difference in their life. Nationally, and whether that nation would stand or fall, I don't know how much he accomplished. But I am confident of this, that there will be people in heaven because of the work of Nehemiah who would have otherwise been in hell. I don't know what the number is. If it was one, that'd be worth it, wouldn't it? And so when we think about, you know, the difference that we can make, maybe it's not great. Maybe you're young and nobody really listens to your ideas. Maybe you're limited in what you can do and you think, well, there's just not a whole lot I can do. You can do something. You can make some difference. Lisa's grandmother was converted by her 15-year-old neighbor. a 15-year-old neighbor made a difference, not just in the life of her grandmother, but in the life of James Atkins, whom she married, in the life of the three daughters that they bore, and so many that came after them. And we could just go on with example after example of just a small difference that somebody made in the life of someone else that has a ripple effect that, at the end, affects many, many people. But maybe your life won't touch hundreds or thousands of people. Maybe it'll just be a few. But the point is, just make the difference that you can make. Do what you can do. And that's all God ever expected of anybody. And so, as we bring the lesson to a close, we've talked about how to make a difference. I'm sure there's some other things that we can add to this, but those are a lot of them. If we will do what Nehemiah did, I guarantee you we can make a difference. And there is a need. There's a need here at Oak Grove. I mentioned on Wednesday night the number of names that have had to come off of the directory in the time since I've been here. Not talking about just those who've passed away. Not just talking about those who've moved away, but those who've fallen back into the world. We have a need to build a wall. We have a need to fortify this congregation against the attacks of the enemy. We have a need to make a safe dwelling so that as Nehemiah and the people there, when they finished building the wall and they had all of that room and the safety within the wall, the others from the outside came in and dwelt in the city. We have a need for that here. And so let's recognize that need and let's get busy seeing what we can do to make a difference. Knowledge that's a good first step. But knowledge itself isn't going to accomplish anything. We have to take that knowledge, we have to put it into practice, and we have to start making a difference. And we can do that today. After services are over, we're going to have a time to pray this evening. You remember where Nehemiah started? He started with prayer. But he followed that prayer up with work. And so I invite you all to join with me. Let's join together. And let's make the difference that we can make here at Oak Grove. And if you're not a part of the church yet, if you're not a member of the Lord's body, you have that opportunity tonight. Or if you've been a part, but you've been a distant part, and you haven't been working for the Lord as you should, you can make the necessary changes as well. Whatever we can do to help you tonight, we'd invite you to come and let us know while together we stand and sing.